Do you sometimes wonder what God's doing when life gets crazy? Maybe you're one of those people who tends to keep score, you know, who did what or owes what to whom. Or maybe, like me, you have this overdeveloped sense of justice and can't stand to see sexual predators and terrorists destroy the lives of innocent people. If any of that resonates with who you are, then the message this morning is intended for you. If not, well, how about them Brewers? Listen to Genesis 50, beginning at verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. If you're a big baseball fan, you're familiar with the legend of Shoeless Joe Jackson. The nickname Shoeless was given to him because rather than be sidelined by blisters, he played without shoes. Shoeless Joe Jackson's career statistics should have made him a shoe-in, forgive the pun, to the Baseball Hall of Fame. But he, along with seven teammates on what have become known as the Chicago Black Sox, were banned from baseball. See, his seven teammates accepted bribes to throw the 1919 World Series. Joe Jackson refused more than once and even reported the attempted bribe to the owner of the White Sox. Shoeless Joe Jackson was the leading hitter in the 1919 World Series and played errorless defense. A jury exonerated him. And yet, Shoeless Joe Jackson was banned from baseball at the height of his career. He did everything right, and he suffered for it. Maybe you're more familiar with the story of Shoeless Joe Jacobson. Well, you know him better as Joseph, Jacob's son, the kid with the flashy coat. I call him Shoeless because that's what slaves were. Here's the Cliff Notes version of the story. In chapter 1, Joseph is the kid with the big dreams, his daddy's favorite. In chapter 2, his brothers sell him into slavery and tell their father that he's dead. Things are looking up in the next chapter of Joseph's life as he becomes the manager of a huge estate in Egypt. But then handsome young Joseph is falsely accused of sexual assault and is sent to prison. God is with him in prison. And he quickly rises to become the head trustee. When two deposed members of Pharaoh's court are sent to prison, Joseph interprets their dreams and the interpretation is borne out. And then, sometime later, Pharaoh has a nightmare. And Joseph is called to the court. God gives him the dream and its interpretation. An economic forecast that convinces the ruler of Egypt to appoint Joseph as the architect and administrator of a plan to save the southeast corner of the Mediterranean world from famine. As the famine hits, Jacob, his father, sends the brothers to Egypt to buy grain. Joseph recognizes them. He tests their integrity and then he reveals himself to them. He brings the whole family down to Egypt, part of God's plan to fulfill his promise to Abraham that God would give them a land, a great nation, and ultimately the Savior, It would take 400 years for that promise to be fulfilled. But now, the last chapter raises the haunting question. With Jacob passed away, will Joseph settle the score with his brothers? His answer? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Now, some people read into those words a view of life called determinism. The idea that everything in life has been predetermined by God. Now, God foreknows everything that will happen. But He's not responsible for everything that happens. God allows certain evil to occur, but God doesn't cause evil. God remains sovereign, and yet He allows you and me to make decisions that affect the course of our life. And get this, God changes His plans in answer to prayer. The Bible doesn't say that God put Joseph in prison. It says God was with Joseph in prison. The story of Joseph is maybe the best example of that beautiful passage in Romans 8. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. So when things seem to be going south in your life, don't ask, why is God doing this to me? Rather ask, how's God going to take all these events in my life and turn this out for my good? Because that's His promise. Maybe at a point in your life when you were really discouraged, someone said to you, God has a plan for your life. I'm always tempted to reply, yes, and it's the same plan He has for every other Christian. God plans to bring you to faith in Jesus and to strengthen that faith. God plans to develop your character and to make you a loving servant and witness to those around you. And then God plans to take you home to be with Him forever in eternal life. See, the Bible doesn't say that life is like a giant drama. God wrote the script and now all we're doing is acting out the scenes and reciting our lines. That's Greek mythology. That's not Christian theology. Now don't get me wrong. God made each of us unique. And I trust that He has a unique purpose for each of our lives. God loves us individually. And so I have no doubt that God has special blessings intended for each of us. The Bible says that when we can't handle life, God will make a way out. God is flexible precisely because He knows everything and can do anything. So the plan that God has for your life is a work in progress. And you can trust Him to lead you where He wants you, to bless your good decisions, to forgive the screw-ups, and to take this whole hodgepodge of events and out of it make something that gives Him glory and is a blessing to you. God is that big, and He is that good, and He loves you. You just get a headache if you're going to try to figure life out philosophically. Let God sort things out. Let me ask you about your scars. No, don't unbutton your shirt and show me the evidence of your bypass surgery. I'm talking about emotional scars. What happens because we live in a fallen world? Some of you may have been scarred by a dysfunctional family. Some of you scarred by the sudden death of a loved one or by a spouse who left. Most of us, I expect, have been hurt by someone who got close enough to do some damage. Someone we trusted when maybe we shouldn't have. Well, God wants to work on your scars. And the story of Joe Jacobson is an example of how He does that. Maybe you notice that in the last chapter of the story, it's Joseph's brothers who have the obvious scars. Big sins will do that, like selling your little brother into slavery and breaking your father's heart. Sin causes scars. A drunken binge that you're still paying for. A one-night stand that leaves you with an STD. An emotional blow-up that blew up the family. a desperate attempt to get money that you didn't earn. A little lie that kept getting bigger and bigger. Sin leaves scars. But often it's the secondary impact of our sins that leave the biggest scars. Scars in our relationship with people because it's never quite right again. Scars in our psyche because we can't stop hating ourselves for what we've done, or scars in our relationship with God, wondering if He really still can love and forgive us. Scarred and scared. Maybe you can relate to Joseph's brothers. Well, then listen to 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. I'll repeat that. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. God's love is perfect, big enough to cover our sins and so complete that there are no conditions to meet, no punishments to fear. Jesus' love is perfect, a perfect life of love to atone for the lovelessness in our life, a perfect sacrifice of love to pay the price for our sin. God's perfect love drives out fear because that love has taken away the punishment we deserve. See, God's goodness enabled Joseph to let go of any grudges he had against his brothers. His confidence in God's justice and mercy enabled him to say, "Am I in the place of God?" Joseph had stopped keeping score. Any residual scar tissue was for Joseph a reminder of the fact that the world is really as wicked as God says it is, but His grace is bigger. Remaining scar tissue simply reminded Joseph of the hurdles of humility and the lessons in maturity through which God had led him. Don't be mistaken. It is not time that heals all wounds. It's forgiveness. It's grace. So if you're still harboring hurts, carrying a grudge because of what somebody did to you, unable to forgive, you're just picking at scabs, making bigger scars. Learn with Joseph to say, "Am I in the place of God?" And let God sort things out and settle the score. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey wrote this paragraph. Presumably, Jesus could have had any resurrected body he wanted, and yet he chose one identifiable mainly by scars that could be seen and touched. Why? I believe the story of Easter would be incomplete without those scars on the hands, the feet, and the side of Jesus. When human beings fantasize, we dream of pearly straight teeth and wrinkly free skin and sexy ideal shapes. We dream of an unnatural state, the perfect body. But for Jesus, being confined in a skeleton and human skin was the unnatural state. The scars are to him an emblem of life on our planet, a permanent reminder of those days of suffering. I take hope in Jesus' scars. From the perspective of heaven, they represent the most horrible event that has ever happened in the history of the universe, the crucifixion, which Easter turned into a memory. Because of Easter, I can hope that the tears we shed, the blows we receive, the emotional pain, the heartache over lost friends and loved ones, all these will become memories like Jesus' scars. Scars never completely go away, but neither do they hurt any longer. The story of Joe Jacobson is a lesson in theodicy, but with a divine twist. Theodicy is a 50-cent word that became a bigger part of the American vocabulary after 9/11. See, theodicy refers to how God's justice plays out in this world, typically unseen, most often incomprehensible. It appears that Joseph's brothers subscribed to a more Eastern approach to life, summarized perhaps in the expression, what goes around comes around. Justice may not be swift, but it's relentless, and it settles the score. But Joseph saw life entirely different. And he could say, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to bring about what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God's justice is tempered by God's mercy. And that justice and mercy combined were much bigger than Joseph's little dysfunctional family. Joseph could forgive his brothers, not because at the end of the story he could say, well, at least I got mine. Although God certainly gave Joseph as much as you might imagine in compensation for his suffering. Now, Joseph could forgive his brothers because Joseph had experienced forgiveness. And he understood that life wasn't all about him. I still have some issues with theodicy. How about you? I still get angry when people use the tactics of terror and destroy lives just to make a political point. If it were up to me, the ISIS caliphate would be a bomb creator. I'm tired of tycoons who get disgustingly rich by being discreetly dishonest. And my rant could go on to include pedophile priests and politicians who invoke the name of God while twisting truth to smear an opponent. Probably a good thing I'm not God. I would have none of it. I watched an interview with an American soldier in Afghanistan who couldn't understand why the Afghani policemen they had come to train could hate and kill Americans who had come to help them. And then it hit me. That's the story of Jesus. And God let that happen to his son. See, that's theodicy, God's justice, but with a divine twist. God himself suffered what his justice demanded in the place of sinners on whom that justice should have been vented. And that's why I'll bite my tongue and let God sort things out and settle the score. Sinners intended to harm Jesus, but God intended it for good, to bring about what is now happening, the saving of many lives. I mean, you can't miss the connection between Joseph and Jesus, can you? Jesus' passion is the ultimate example of how God brings good out of evil. Maybe on your deathbed you will experience excruciating pain. Then remember that the word excruciating comes from the Latin word for the cross. And remember that only the cross can make sense out of your suffering. And only the cross can assure that that suffering will end and God will give you everlasting bliss. I read about a missionary who was coming home from Africa to the States for the last time. He'd spent 30 years serving the Lord in some of the most difficult conditions in Africa. He buried his wife and a child there. And now on the plane coming back to the States, he wondered if anybody cared. Would there be anybody there to greet him, to welcome him home? As he came down the concourse at the airport, he saw a crowd of people with signs and smiles, and he thought that his church body had remembered him as a hero of faith. And then he got a little closer and read the signs and realized this was for some political diplomat who had been traveling on the same plane in first class. And he went into a bit of depression. And he asked God, was there no one who could welcome me home? And then almost audibly he heard Jesus say, "You're not home yet." Too soon we try to measure God's justice in our world. Too little do we comprehend God's plan for our life. We're not home yet. When we are, then we'll let God sort things out and settle the score. To that, I think we can all say, Amen.